Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Armageddon when we come back. You know, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea isn't full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, every year the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water. In fact, it's about 286,000 cubic miles of water pour into the oceans every year. Well, for century after century and millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea has not increased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is all of that possible? Well, we call it the circle or cycle of evaporation and precipitation. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came. And indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. Now, in the modern science of meteorology, we understand that. And the laws that govern it, we understand. Modern science has learned today what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture. And it's one of the many lessons in our Mosaic Law School that we conduct here twice a year at the law school in Isabella, Missouri. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package first? You know, that's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. You can call right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and then send us an email request for that free General Law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, Armageddon. We've been talking about Armageddon from Bible prophecy. The international geopolitics that we're observing today are leading to Armageddon. And what I wanted to know is, could I understand, is there a modality, is there a methodology whereby we can understand the day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month geopolitical events that we read about in our news magazines, you know, like Time and Newsweek, or newspapers, you know, like the New York Times or USA Today? The answer to that is absolutely yes. In fact, the Messiah in Matthew chapter 24 told us to watch something was going on. And what he was talking about was to watch world events, watch the international geopolitics that are going on around you. Because in Matthew 24, his disciples had come to him and asked him that question. They said, hey, tell us when the end of the world's coming. And so he says, okay, boys, gather around, pull up a chair, and I'll tell you. So Matthew 24, then, is an exposition by Jesus, the Messiah, live and direct, to his disciples, not to everybody. Because, as we saw last time, Daniel was told to close up the book and seal it to the time of the end. that the wise would understand, but the wicked would not understand. That's in Daniel chapter 12. The Messiah said exactly the same thing, a little different words. He said in Matthew 13, he said, I speak in parables to these people so that they can't understand this. International geopolitics is not for the understanding of the average Joe Sixpack or Sally Housewife, truck driver, carpenter, plumber, or electrician. If you're the average over here, this isn't for you. It is written for a group of people called the elect, E-L-E-C-T, elect. And, of course, everybody views himself as being one of these elect. Whatever church you belong to, they tell you that you are of this elect, and everybody that's outside this group are lost. They're all going to hell. Now, for me, being a skeptic by nature, I need to understand who these elects are. I'd like to be one of them. And, you know, if you're average, you know, and Joe Sixpack go to church every once in a while, you'd probably like to be one of them too. And so, in order for your pastor, your church, your group, your organization, your political party, or whatever it is you know that you belong to or joined or so on, they've got to tell you what you want to hear. And if they tell you that you're in the elect, that's what you want to hear, and that's where you're going to stay. Now, some clown comes along over and says, oh, I'm not so sure that that's true. Maybe you ought to reevaluate that. I saw in Revelation 12:9 that the whole world had been deceived, and I thought, well, shucks, could that include the Mormons, Catholics, Protestants, Jews? You know, okay. Just throw that out there. I mean, all you Jews out there, I know that you know the truth, and all the rest of the goyim over here got their heads up the wrong end of their anatomies. But could it be that maybe, just tuck this one in your heart, maybe you were deceived? And if that's true, then you got 15 or 20 million Jews over here that are all headed to that wrong place. You know, could it be that the Catholics have been deceived and that maybe the Protestants have it right? Or some branch of the Protestants have it right? Or could it be that all of them are wrong, Catholics, Protestants, and Jews, and there's some fourth or fifth or sixth answer out there that, you know, the average guy hadn't thought of yet? And that's where we're at here in the Bible. Because I have a hunch that all of these religions over here are wrong. And that there's a fourth, fifth, or sixth answer. Now, there's a very important character or group of characters on the world scene that we're going to cover today. I said we'd take a look at who is Esau, Edom. Because in the Bible, there's a story about Jacob and Esau. Now, a fellow by the name of Abraham had a boy. Let's take a look at the history of the family here. Abraham had a boy by the name of Isaac, and Isaac had twins. He didn't have a big bunch of kids, but he had two boys, and they were born at the same time. They were twins, and God told Isaac's wife, Rebekah, he said, you've got two nations, two different people are in your womb. And Esau was born first. Now, that's important because in a family that practices the inheritance law of the Bible, that firstborn gets what's known as the double portion. He gets the lion's share of the estate, you know, when his daddy dies. And Esau was that firstborn, and Esau was hairy and ruddy. He was a little different breed of cat than the ordinary. And, of course, this is now created by the Creator himself. This isn't something, you know, that just popped up from evolutionary random chance. Now, it was designed this way. And the other boy was kind of normal. He was a white Anglo-Saxon. He was just normal, everyday, white, honky kid, you know. And as these boys grew up, Esau favored the older boy, excuse me, Isaac favored the older boy, Esau. Now, Rebekah and Jacob, who were not as well favored, took a look at this and said, is there a way that we could steal the inheritance from Esau? And so they worked out a scheme. Isaac, their daddy, was getting old and full of years, and he was blind. You know, he was all right other than being blind, but he couldn't see too good. And so there's part of the story over here where Jacob deceived his father into believing that he was really Esau, and he got away with the birthright and with the blessing. Now, if your younger brother stole your birthright from you, would you like him? Or would you be a little bit perturbed about that? And maybe there would be some animosity and maybe a little hatred and maybe a little murder in your heart. Well, that's what happened here. And so Esau hated Jacob. Just absolutely despised him. Can't hardly blame him. And so, in international geopolitics today, getting a little bit ahead now of my story, I'm going to tell you that what you're witnessing today on the world stage is the last act in this play between Jacob and Esau. And it's going to culminate in a great catastrophe. A worldwide catastrophe that is going to kill about 90% of the people that are alive on planet Earth today. 90%, 9 out of 10. And if it doesn't kill 9 out of 10, it's going to kill one third. And that's a big bunch. That's 2 billion. And if it doesn't kill 2 billion, one third, then it's going to kill one fourth, which is 25%, which is 1.5 billion. Now, you know, take your pick. you know, it could be 1.5 billion, could be 2 billion, it could be 90%, it could be a combination of all three of those. You know, I could be dead wrong here, but it's going to be a big event. Now, when was the last time you saw 1.5 billion people die on planet Earth? Well, I haven't seen that happen yet, haven't heard of it, haven't read about it in history books. Now, there have been some big, big geopolitical events in history, and there have been a lot of people killed, but we haven't seen death and destruction on the scale described in the first three segments of this series on our Armageddon. So this brings us up then to the Esau-Edom story. Now, there's a neat little book out here. It's called Who is Esau-Edom? Not very big. It's probably 100 pages. Let me just take a look here. 128 pages. And it's written by a fellow named Charles Wiseman. And I saw this book and I said, oh, wow, this is really anti-Semitic. This is really anti-Jewish. This is really, ooh, do you dare put this on the air? So I checked it all out very carefully here. There's a couple of what I believe, you know, it's just me now, a couple of what I think are errors in here. But I checked the book out pretty carefully and I thought that it was pretty well done. And I thought that it was pretty accurate. And except for a couple of historical questions in my mind, and maybe a couple of biblical questions, I think the guy did a pretty remarkable job. And I've never seen another book like it, so I'm going to grade this book for those of you out there that like to buy books and read. I'm going to grade this a 1 in 100 read. 1 in 100. You'll read 100 books about Jews and Israelites and the Bible and so on before you'll come up with a neat little jewel, a neat little gem, a little pearl here, which is called Esau-Edom. Now, Esau in the Bible is kind of a footnote. The Israelites and the Jews are very, very often spoken of in the Scripture. I mean, the Bible is written about Jews and Israelites. And, of course, today, most people, Christians and Catholics and Protestants and Jews, they believe that Jew is synonymous with Israelite and that the Bible is the book of Jews. It's the book of Jewry. It's all about Jews, and it's not about anybody else. Well, that's not quite correct. You see, if you take a look at the world's population today, there's about 6 billion people in the world. And there are about 1 billion of those who are white Anglo-Saxons. About 1 out of 6. There's quite a bunch of us. We're called Semites. We're descendant from Shem, and that's why we're called Shemites, or without the H, Semites. So to say that we're all anti-Semitic, I think, is kind of a kind of preposterous. Because the whites are not anti-white, are they? And so I think that maybe we ought to reevaluate, maybe take a look here from a historical perspective rather than from an emotional perspective of this thing called Jewry and Israelite and international geopolitics. And I think that Wiseman's done a pretty good job. Now, there's other books out there, like The 13th Tribe, written by Koster, and there's a number of books, Tex Mars and others. You know, they write books. This one here is a little bit different, a little bit different here. And in chapter 1, he talks about the legacy of Esau Edom. And he says, to help answer the question of who is Esau Edom, the first necessary step is to examine the racial and genealogical history of Esau and his descendants. So here's the life and history of Esau. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, and thus was heir to the birthright derived from the direct racial lineage of Adam to Noah to Abraham. So Esau was racially an Adamite, a Semite, and a Hebrew, the racial stock of the white race. And just as Esau despised his birthright when he sold it to Jacob, he also despised his race by marrying strange women outside of his race. Esau married the daughters of Canaan, or the Canaanites, as we read in Genesis 28, verse 6, and Genesis 36, verse 2, the daughters of Heth, or the Hittites, in Genesis 26, 34, 27, 46, and Genesis 36, 2, and the daughters of Ishmael, we read in Genesis 28, verse 9, and Genesis 36, verse 3, and the daughters of the Hivites, that we read about in Genesis 36, verse 2, and he had intermarried with the Horites in Genesis 36, verses 19 through 21. Now these interracial marriages were a grief of mind to his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah. Esau's parents, that we read about in Genesis 26, verse 35. Now the descendants of Esau from these marriages became known as Edomites, or the nation of Edom. That's in Genesis 36, verses 1 and 9. Now Esau and the Edomites dwelt in Mount Seir, Genesis 36, verses 8 and 9, which God gave to Esau for a possession and an inheritance. That's in Deuteronomy 2, verse 5, and Joshua 24, verse 4. This land was also known as the Idumea in Isaiah 34, verse 6. It's known as the land of Edom, or Mount Seir, and it laid south of the Dead Sea, stretching south to its seaport at Eliath in Deuteronomy 1, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 and 8. And it included a ravine, a very famous geographical location known as Petra or Petra. Now, after the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians, some of the Edomites who had mixed with the Jews in their land resettled with them in Judea. We read that in Jeremiah 40, verses 11 and 12. 200 years later, all of Edom was driven out of Mount Seir. The Edomites were driven from Petra westward by the Nabataeans in 312 B.C., and before the middle of the 2nd century B.C., they were occupying not only southern Judah, but also Hebron, and the country to its north as far as Beth-Zur. Now, the Nabataeans now occupied Mount Seir, and the Edomites were driven into the old territory of Judah. The Maccabean family had ruled Judah, or Judea, from 166 to 37 B.C., and under Judah Maccabee, they recaptured the city of Hebron from the Edomites in 164 B.C. A decisive change in the relations between the two factions took place when Judah Maccabee's son, John Hyrcanus, in 109 B.C., confronted the Edomites. So John Hyrcanus conquered the whole of Edom and undertook the forced conversion of its inhabitants to Judaism. You'll read about that in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, in volume 13, chapter 9. Thenceforth, the Edomites became a section of the Jewish people. So, let me just pause right here and give you a little analogy. Here in the United States, we conquered the Navajo Indians. And we have converted the Navajo Indians to Christianity. Today, the Navajo Indians live in New Mexico and Arizona, and they are assimilated into the American culture. And while it's true that they have their own religions, and they have their own culture, and they have their own piece of real estate, we see Navajo Indians today as Americans. In the same way that these Edomites were assimilated into Judea, and they were called Jews. Thus, at this juncture of time, the Edomites were incorporated with the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and their country was called by the Greeks and the Romans Idumea. You'll see that in Mark 3, verse 8. And we thus find that 100 years before the time of Christ, the area of Judea or southern Palestine was inhabited by Maccabeans and Edomites, who both were followers of Judaism. Now, Judaism is a religion. Herod the Great, from 74 to 4 BC, king of Judea, was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. And his wife, Miriam, was a Maccabean. This area had such a large number of Edomites at the time of the Messiah, the time of Christ, it was called Idumea, in Mark 3, verse 8. During Titus's siege of Jerusalem, from 66 to 70 AD, the Edomites participated in its defense against the Romans. Immediately before the siege of Jerusalem, 20,000 Idumeans appeared before Jerusalem to fight in behalf of the zealots who were besieged in the temple. More than a million inhabitants of Judea died, and 97,000 were taken captive. An unknown number had fled either before or during the siege. This is the last mention of the Edomites as a people or nation in history. Now, Bible prophecy indicates that Edom would be an enemy of Israel in the latter days. And we find that their only connection to a present-day people and religion is with the Jews and Judaism. We thus need to trace back the origin of the Jews to see who these people are. Now, the Jews of today fall within two main types. They're called the Sephardic Jew and the Ashkenazi Jew. The Sephardim are also known as Spanish Jews, and they constitute about 5% of the Jews in the world. There are about 20 million Jews worldwide. The Ashkenazi or Ashkenazim are the East European Jews, which are found in Poland, Russia, Germany, and Western Asia. This group of Jews make up about 90% of the so-called Jews in the world. Now, many reference and historical sources have unequivocally identified that the bulk of the Ashkenazi Jews were derived from a people known as Khazars, or Chazars in some texts. The original Jewish Encyclopedia of 1905 revealed the origin of the Jews from an Asiatic people known as the Khazars, spelled K-H-A-Z-A-R-S, or Chazars, spelled C-H-A-Z-A-R-S. Chazars, in the article, a people of Turkish origin whose life and history are interwoven with the very beginnings of the history of the Jews of Russia. Historical evidence points to the region of the Urals as the home of the Chazars. The Khazars, who had been following a pagan and sex-oriented religion, had officially embraced Judaism in 740 AD, while rejecting Christianity and Mohammedism. The Jewish author and historian Arthur Koestler also concludes that the majority of Eastern Jews, and hence of world Jewry, is of Khazar, and they are not of Semitic origin. In the beginning of this book, or of his book, he says that the large majority of surviving Jews in the world today is of Eastern European and thus perhaps mainly of Khazar origin. If that is so, this would mean that their ancestors came not from the Jordan, but from the Volga, not from Canaan, but from the Caucasus, and that genetically they are more closely related to the Hun, the Uyghur, and the Magar, those tribes, than they are to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Arthur Koestler, by the way, wrote the book called The 13th Tribe, published by Random House in 1967, and that citation is on page 17. And the references from the Jewish Encyclopedia come from Volume 4, published in 1905, on page 1. Koestler then devotes the remainder of his 255-page book to prove this premise. For instance, a record of a letter by a Khazar king shows that he traced his people to Noah's son Japheth, not to Noah's son Shem. And it is to Japheth's grandson Togarma, the ancestor of all of the Turkish tribes. Now, the Khazar government was destroyed by the Slavs of Russia in 1016 AD. Around 1200 AD, the land was invaded by the hordes of Genghis Khan. Those two events caused large numbers of Khazars to migrate to Poland and Western Russia, forming the cradle of what is known as Western Jewry today. There is an abundance of ancient place names in the Ukraine and Poland, which derive from Khazar, or Zid, Z-H-I-D, translating Jew. Now, as the Khazars left their homeland of Khazaria and migrated north and west, they lost their name and became known as Jews. Their Yiddish language is not the language of the Israelites, which is based upon the Phoenician Greek style, but it is an amalgamation of Aramaic, medieval German, Slovak, and Russian dialects. The best historical evidence, therefore, shows that the Jews are not descended directly from the Israelites of the Bible, but rather they derive much of their ancestry from the Khazars and other people of Turkish Asiatic blood. The Khazars are also of Edomite stock, and both stocks make up the present-day Jew. As the historian H.G. Wells states, the Idumeans, the Edomites, were made Jews, and a Turkish people called Khazars were mainly Jews in southern Russia. The main part of Jewry never was in Judea and had never come out of Judea. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the original stock of the Khazars came from the land of Edom. Now, that cite from H.G. Wells, The Outline of History, 3rd edition, published by Macmillan and Company in 1921, page 494. Hasdai ibn Shaprut, who was foreign minister to Abd el-Rahman, Sultan of Cordova, in his letter to King Joseph of the Khazars in 960 AD, speaks of the tradition according to which the Khazars once dwelt near Seir, the Seir Mountains. That comes from the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 4, 1905, page 3. Now, the Seir Mountains are none other than the original land of Esau, Edom. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And the scripture confirms that in Genesis 36, verse 8. Seir, S-E-I-R, was a mountain range south of the Dead Sea and was also known as the land of Edom in Genesis 36, verse 21. The Seir Mountains were the home of the Edomites for nearly 1,000 years. And the Edomites arrived in Edom, or Seir, at the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 13th century B.C. That's cited from the Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 6, page 372. If the Khazars did originally dwell near the Seir Mountains, then the Khazars, and thus world Jewry, are racially of Edomite stock, not Israelite stock. But how and when did the Edomites get to Khazaria? There is evidence that in the 6th century BC, some of the Edomites fled their homeland of Seir and migrated north. After the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Edomites began to press northward. So says Ezekiel 36, verse 5. Now, let me put a little mark right here in the margin, and let me take you over to Revelation 3:9, or 2:9 and 3:9, and let me show you in the scripture where it says, "There are those today that call themselves Jews and are not, but do lie." And this tells us a little bit more of the international geopolitical flavor of this great play that's being unraveled here before our very eyeballs. In Revelation 2:9, he says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Tuck that one away in your heart. That's Revelation 2:9. And it's repeated again in Revelation 3:9, where it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews." They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. "Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, there are some people in the world today that call themselves Jews, and they're not. Now, there are some people in the world that are Jews, all right, but there's some skullduggery going on here. And that's where the plot here begins to thicken. The extent and the ultimate destination of this northward trek is not found in history, but it is likely that it brought some Edomites to the region of Khazaria. The Edomites were also cast out of Palestine and dispersed in different directions in 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. When dealing with a people of mixed racial heritage, it becomes a real quandary to ascertain just what their origin really is. The Jews of today are such a people. In fact, the Jews themselves assert that they are mongrels because of the original mixed ancestry of the Jews and their subsequent history of intermixture with every people among whom they have lived and continue to live. That's cited from Ashley Montague, Man's Most Dangerous Myth, published in 1974 on page 375. Now, the anthropologist Professor Carlton Kuhn has also demonstrated this admixture of the different Jewish types with other races. And he explains that while the Jews cannot be classed as a race per se, they are, in fact, an ethnic group. He says, quote, "The Jews form an ethnic group that, like all ethnic groups, they have their own racial elements distributed in their own proportions. Like all or most ethnic groups, they have their look. It's a part of their cultural heritage that both preserves and expresses their cultural solidarity. They have developed a special racial subtype and a special pattern of facial and bodily impression." Carlton S. Kuhn, in his book The Races of Europe, published by the Macmillan Company, New York, 1939, and that citation's on page 442. So when we talk of the racial mixtures that brought about the Jews of today, we must highlight the events surrounding the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The remainder of the Judah nation, which included some of the tribes of Benjamin, Levi, and Simeon, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But at the same time, Edom was also put under Babylonian rule, causing some of the Edomites to be brought to Babylon also. So we find that in Jeremiah 27, verses 2 through 7. Now when Persia overthrew Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC allowing the Jews, the Judahites, to return to their land and rebuild the temple. We find that in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 5. However, only about 50,000 of these people returned to Palestine, as reported by Ezra in chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. Some of them had apparently departed to their kinsmen in Asia. However, many of the Judahites and Benjaminites preferred to remain in Babylonia, becoming a part of the indigenous population. Those remaining had intermarried with the Babylonians and Edomites that were in the land and adopted their religion and law, the Babylonian Talmud, which became the foundation for Judaism today. It's called the Talmud, not the Bible. These then became the Babylonian Jews. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. We read that in Esther 8, verse 17. And although they are called Jews, which is a term derived from the word Judah, J-U-D-A-H, these people are not descended from Judah, the Judahites, but they became a mixed or hybridized people consisting of Edomites, Hittites, Canaanites, Judahites, Babylonians, Maccabees, Huns, and Khazars. When these people migrated to other lands throughout the centuries, they retained their Jew or Judahite identity, but brought with them the religion of Babylon. Some of these racially mixed Jews were also among the 50,000 who returned to Jerusalem, described in Ezra 2, verse 62, and Nehemiah 7, verse 64, and Nehemiah 13, verse 3. Because of the Jews' mixed ancestry, history is very sketchy as to their origins from Japheth, Esau, or other people in the Bible. However, identification of these persons or tribes can also be ascertained by the characteristics, the prophecies in Scripture revealed about them in the Bible. Since Esau Edom is one of the more predominant figures in the Bible, we will endeavor to ascertain his identification and place in historical and current events in geopolitics today by these means. Well, all the world is a stage, and there's a great deal of confusion as to the nature of world events. There are mysterious political changes, sudden international conflicts, wars, and peace, financial upheavals and disasters, government corruption and oppression, problems with churches and schools, a change in moral values, and talk of a new world order, a new world government. Much of what has happened and much of what is happening in the world today is being misconstrued and misunderstood by ministers and politicians and statesmen and writers, teachers and historians, and all for the same reason. Now, this little book is intended to shed some light on why most are in ignorance about such things which are or have occurred in the world and what we are watching in the world today. In order to help us understand certain historical and current events in the world, let's reflect back on what the great English playwright William Shakespeare once said. He said that all the world's a stage and the men and women in it are mere players. Now, this statement is based on an obvious observation that certain people and nations appear to be acting out a prescribed role in history. It's as though it were planned in a play, planned in advance, choreographed. It's as though some persons or races or nations were assigned a character, a role, a character role, and are destined to follow this role assigned to them while on planet Earth. So let's take a look at the script. But before we take a look at the script, boys and girls, let's listen to this intermission. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed as well through the website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour may be hostile, or they may be political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, remember our website is georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing the book as a part of this series on Armageddon. Who is Esau Edom? Now, this is written by Charles A. Wiseman, if you'd like to get a copy. It's published by Wiseman Publications. And copyrighted back in December of 1991 by Charles A. Wiseman, second edition, May of 1992. Published by Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D. Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Once more, that is published by Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, in Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Now, I've got a phone number here. It is 612-952-0202. And then I've got a notation here, and that number, if it's no good, is 1-612-890-0202. Try that and see if you can get a phone connection with the man. Now, here's the script, and we've been following this script now in Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These seven books have told us the story of Armageddon. Now what we're after are the characters. Who are the players? Well, this group of players, described in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, as being Jews, who claim that they're Jews but are not, but do lie. So the scripture then tells us that there's some people out here that claim to be Jews and aren't. That's a deception. Now, what's the purpose behind this deception? How does that fit in to the geopolitics of today? Well, the statement by Shakespeare also has a divine significance to it, and a definite scriptural basis, as much of what has happened in the world today has been acted out in accordance to God's word and according to His plan for the world in Bible prophecy. And it's not just an accident that certain things happen the way they do, or that certain people act the way that they do. The plans of God and the providence of God revealed in the Bible are at work in the world today. So, we see in the Bible, it is actually much like a script for a play. It is a writing or the word of God about certain people and events. And it should be noted that the word scripture means anything written. Webster says it comes from the Latin word scribo, meaning to write. The word script comes from the same Latin word and means the same thing. The word scripture, as used in the New Testament, is the Greek word graphe, and in Strong's number 1124, it's derived from the word grapho, word number 1125, which means to write or describe by writing. So then, in scripture, in the writing, in the script, God, through His messengers, 26 of them, is describing things by writing. The Bible, then, is much like a script for a play. It describes the conditions in its writing, those things essential to any production or play to be acted out on the stage. The Bible, then, is like a script, and it contains the following attributes of a script. First, it has a story or stories to tell. It has an author, which is God, the Creator. It tells of and describes certain actors or characters and their role in the story. The characters in this script, the Bible, are individuals, nations, and peoples. Some of them have short roles. Others have long and continuing roles. And the script describes certain scenes or events that have or will or are currently transpiring on stage. The stage is, as Shakespeare stated, the world or the earth. This is where everything takes place, or where all of the acts and all of the scenes are being performed. And it has a theme or themes which the stories and events revolve around. So the Bible is God's script or writing of what is to transpire in the world, and it identifies the characters who are involved in the script. The confusion and the misunderstanding so many people have today with what's going on around them in the world today in international geopolitics is that they don't know who the main characters are, or what their roles are in the script. For instance, just imagine yourself watching a play on stage, and one character who you believe to be the servant is actually a nobleman. And the actor in the play, who appears to be the hero, is playing the role of the thief and the usurper. One character enters on stage, and you don't know what role he is following, and you're totally unable to identify him as one of the characters in the play. You should be able to see how all the events transpiring on stage right before your eyes then make absolutely no sense. And any attempt to interpret what is happening and what the play is about would only lead to erroneous conclusions. Even with the script in front of you, the story still would be misconstrued if you were unable to identify the characters in the play. Now, this same situation exists today with many events in the history of the world and of international geopolitics that we see going on around us today. And we do not see how they relate to the Bible. Now, God had chosen certain characters or people to act out certain roles and to be part of certain events in the world. Without knowing who these characters are, not only are the events that take place in the world confusing and misconstrued, but it will be close much of the Bible to true understanding. It will close the scripture to any meaningful understanding as it relates to geopolitics today. And it's critical that we understand who these characters are and what their role is in the script. So to help clear up this confusion, let us attempt to identify one of the main characters in the script in the Bible, and that is Esau, Edom. Now, we can identify who is Esau, Edom by reading in the script, the Bible, what was written about him, what he was to be doing on stage on planet Earth, and what his role was to be, and what characteristics and attributes were assigned to this actor. This is called prophecy by the author. We then need to compare all of this to historical and current events in our newspapers and television, and to see if any of the persons or nations involved fit the role of Esau, Edom, or possesses any of his attributes. And just like when we see a creature who has a flattened, scaly tail that cuts down trees with its teeth, has thick brownish fur, prodigiously builds dams, has aquatic habits, and is warm-blooded, we can identify that character as a beaver. So God had assigned these roles and characteristics to the beaver, and they are permanent marks of his identification. Well, in like manner in the script, in the Bible, God reveals certain roles and characteristics surrounding Esau, Edom, by which we can identify this people today on the world scene. Now, from the foregoing information, we have one vague clue as to who may occupy the character of Esau, Edom, that being the Jewish people. Now, the following material will help to verify this. If we know that one of God's actors, such as Esau, Edom, is to perform a certain act or possess a certain characteristic, then when we see someone doing the act or expressing the character, then we will be able to identify the actor on stage on the world scene. So now let's take a look at the characteristics of Esau, Edom. As with any script, the Bible reveals certain traits, attributes, and characteristics of the various actors or characters that it talks about. We can thus find in the Bible some attributes and characteristics of Esau, Edom, which will help us to identify who this actor was in history and perhaps in the world today. Edom's symbolic name. Now, the first revealing attribute associated with Esau, Edom in Scripture is that of a color association with his name. Esau, Edom is symbolically associated with the color red. Red. Esau was actually born with this attribute as is described in the account of his birth. And the first, Esau came out red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. That's in Genesis 25, verse 25. Here we find Esau had a physical attribute of being red and hairy, which is contrasted with Jacob's appearance, who was a plain man, described in Genesis 25, verse 27. The red color of Esau was to be a sign that he would later sell his birthright to Jacob for some red pottage. The word Edom actually means red, and the name Esau signifies red. And this character thus represents the color red. When we look at the meaning and symbology associated with the color red in both scripture and secular history. We've got a better understanding of the nature and identity of Esau Edom and who he is, and who he is to be identified with. Here are some of those illustrations. Red is representative of blood and bloodshed in 2 Kings 3, verse 22 and Isaiah 1, verse 15. 2. Scarlet or red is symbolic of sin in general, as we see in Isaiah 1, verse 18. 3. The red horse of the book of Revelation signifies war and the ability to cause wars in Revelation 6, verse 4. Esau was to be warlike and live by the sword in Genesis 27, verse 40. 4. The anti-Christian satanic system which ruled Rome was identified as a red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. Jews are the most anti-Christian people on earth. 5. The great beast of mystery Babylon, which spread abominations and death to the whole earth, is scarlet or red in color, and the woman on the beast or controlling it is dressed in scarlet. We read in Revelation 17, verses 3 and 4. And Jews are the major promoters of the Babylonian religion called Judaism. The banking industry, which is a part of Red Babylon's economic control over Christendom, is led by the Jewish banking family of Rothschild. Rothschild means red shield. 7. The red flag symbolizes revolutionary socialism. The socialist movement from its inception up to the present day has been largely dominated by Jewish influence. And 8. In the Jewish Kabbalah, red signifies bloodshed and also justice for the Jew. And 9. The Jewish author and historian Arthur Koestler shows that the Jewish Khazars, from which many Jews are derived, are commonly known as the Red Jews. The color of Jewish communism is red, as indicated by such terms as the Red Nation, Red Star, Red Square, and the Russian Revolution that brought about red communism was planned and financed by Jews, and the revolutionary leaders nearly all belonged to the Jewish race. Red in the West has become a universal sign for warning or danger. Red Edom is obviously a danger to the Christian West. The color red is as predominantly associated with the Jews and their activities as it is with that of Esau Edom. And also note that there are no positive or redeeming attributes associated with the color red in Scripture or in its association to the Jews. Red is always representative of something bad or negative, such as bloodshed, sins, and corrupt Babylonian system or communism. Esau, Edom, and his descendants are possessors of all of these characteristics. Now, that's quite a little story. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, and we'll take that up next time. Well, on the Law Hour and Editorial Review, talking about Armageddon, next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Well, we're about out of time, so let me remind you that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. All right, we're about out of time. That's the signal. It says our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. So until then, good night, friends.